Alright, so this might be the shortest lesson we've ever had. No promises, but I read it through before I came and I thought, oh wow, that's pretty short. But really, we don't have a whole lot of new ground to cover because we covered a lot of it in 1 Thessalonians in the introduction. But since that didn't get recorded and I know a couple people were asking for that, I'm going to just do a little bit of review of what we covered for that before we start in on 2 Thessalonians. So Paul, we know from Acts and other places, Paul fled Thessalonica because of persecution. He'd spent several Sabbaths with them. It could have been up to several months, but we know for sure it was at least a few weeks, and maybe not any more than that. This is a new church plant filled with new believers, so they're immature in their faith and knowledge of Scripture, but they are being faithful to the Word, and we know that Timothy has brought back a good report of them to Paul. Remember that Thessalonica was a major port city on the Ignatian Way, which was the major east-west Roman road. About 200,000 people lived there, and there were many religions represented in the city, very diverse. And remember also that we said that the coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion. Because not only was it a port city, but it was also on that major highway. So it was very easy for the teachings of Christ to spread from Thessalonica to other places because so many travelers and merchants were passing through the city. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was concerned with the Thessalonican believers' holiness, how they lived their lives, their sanctification. He wanted them to be found blameless when the Lord returns. And we see that refrain throughout 1 Thessalonians, right? That he's constantly saying that, you know, that he prays that they will be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He says that several times throughout that first letter. So in 2 Thessalonians, a few months have gone by since Paul's first letter to the church. So now he's writing to them a second time. He's still in Corinth when he's writing. And in this second letter, he is primarily addressing three things. So first, he's addressing persecution, right? We know that he had to flee because of persecution. The Thessalonican believers that are still there are facing persecution. So he's encouraging them to stand firm and be faithful to the Lord amidst that persecution. And he says he's so thankful that they have been faithful. This is, I think we called it, one commentator called it a classic of Christian friendship, because he's just so thankful that these brand new believers are being faithful during these incredibly difficult circumstances. The second thing that he's addressing Second Thessalonians is the end times. They were very, very confused about the day of the Lord. Apparently, there were false teachers circulating in the city teaching that the Thessalonian believers had missed the Lord's return. And they even, someone even wrote a letter to the church claiming to be Paul and saying that they had indeed missed the Lord's return. So they had this forged letter. So they were very confused. They thought they had missed Christ's return. So he wanted to write to them and put their minds at rest. No, you haven't missed Christ's coming. And then the third thing that Paul addresses in this book is idleness. So apparently the idleness that Paul had addressed in 1 Thessalonians was escalating instead of diminishing. Many commentators think this was probably due to their nervous excitement concerning the day of the Lord. Some thought that they could stop their earthly work because the Messiah had come and he was going to appear openly to them at any moment, so there was no point in working anymore. Others may have thought that they were living in the kingdom. So what was the point of doing earthly work? So Paul addresses their idleness and encourages them to continue working and not be idle. But all three of these things really center on their error about the day of the Lord. So the fact that Paul could tell them that the day of the Lord was still to come in the future could give them both comfort to be steadfast in their faith amid persecution and admonishment to be steadfast in their work that the Lord had given them, not idle. So steadfast in their faith amid persecution, steadfast in their work, not idle, because the day of the Lord was still to come. So that gave them hope and it gave them purpose. So in light of this, we could say that the topic of this book is the day of the Lord. And as I hope you had a chance to read through it. It's so short. And if you didn't, try to do that as we are going to be studying this over the course of the semester. Read through it a few times. And I think you'll really be able to be really familiar with the book because it is just probably a page or two in your Bible. But you see that the bulk of the book does concern the day of the Lord. So the topic of the book is the day of the Lord, but the lesson of the book is steadfastness, or to stand fast in your faith and calling. That's what Paul is wanting to teach them while also correcting this doctrinal error that they had. The Greek word used in this book for steadfastness carries the idea of cheerful endurance and patient waiting. So it's running the race that's set before you, knowing that your prize might be far off, that your body may be hurt by the time you're done, that you need to get in shape to make it happen, and yet you do this with cheerfulness, patiently waiting for the future hope of glory. So that's this idea of steadfastness, cheerful endurance, patient waiting. So I just want to take a few minutes and trace this lesson of steadfastness through the book. And so I'll just read these passages, but if you just can have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians, I think we'll probably, like I said, you can probably just look at the one page or two pages in your Bible and follow along, because I won't read all of these verses in their entirety. So we're going to start with 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. And here Paul says, and again, remember that he's encouraging them and he's so thankful for their faithfulness. He says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness." So they are cheerfully enduring amid persecution. And then if you jump down to verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." So there he's talking about them being steadfast, worthy of their calling and resolving to do good and to work. And the work of faith comes through the power of God. And then if we jump over to chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do not be quickly shaken in mind." So that's kind of where we have the opposite of steadfastness. He's saying, don't be shaken in mind. Stand firm. And then if we go down to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, here he's talking about their salvation, the sanctification. And he says, "To this he called you through our gospel. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So again, he's encouraging them to stand firm. And he points them to his example and the example of the apostles and what they have said and what they've written. And then if we go to chapter 3, we have chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you. So again, this idea of standing firm and being established. And chapter 5 continues this theme. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So how are they to stand firm? How are they to be established? Through Christ and the steadfastness of Christ. And then chapter 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So again, this idea of cheerful endurance. Do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary. I like how the King James puts it, just for the phraseology, but do not grow weary in well-doing. Stand fast. Don't faint. Don't be weak. Christ is going to hold you up. So how do we learn to be steadfast? He's admonishing them to be steadfast. I don't know about you, but when I think of the word steadfastness, my mind immediately jumps to the Psalms. The psalmists are continually pointing us to steadfastness. Remember that psalm, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, that phrase that goes all throughout. This is a word that the psalmists use a lot. Amidst enemies, those encamped about waiting to snare or destroy them, when they're in deepest sorrow, such as losing a child, when the nations rage, when wickedness seems to triumph, the psalmists are always able to praise God. Listen to Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a mitkam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So at this point in David's life, he is running from Saul, hiding in the caves. He says, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So how can the psalmists steadfastly sing praise to the Lord when they're fleeing for their lives? How can our hearts be so steadfast? He says it twice. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And he is terrified for his life, hiding in the caves when the king is chasing him and throwing spears at him. Can you imagine the terror and the persecution that he was facing? And yet his heart was steadfast. How was it? Well, David says in this psalm, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. He's looking to Christ. He's looking to God for rescue. He's looking to God to send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness from the heavens. He will save me. So Paul could say the same thing to the Thessalonican believers. He could tell them amidst terrible persecution, whether they were scared, no matter what they were going through, sorrowing, that they could be steadfast because God is steadfast and God rescues us. And we have hope in the future in Christ. So I have some questions at the end, and we're going to put those up on the screen, but not quite yet. But I want to close this teaching section by just reading the end of a sermon on 2 Thessalonians by Charles Spurgeon. It was delivered on Thursday evening, September 28th, 1876. And it's called Facing the Wind. Spurgeon says, "I want you that are going uphill for Christ and find the wind blowing very sharp to set a hard face against a strong wind and go right straight on all the same. If you have to fight your way to heaven through every inch of your life, I would encourage you to still keep on. May God's Spirit give you strength to do so. And first you say, oh, but this service, keeping your garments always white, is hard work. Well-doing needs so much effort, and I am afraid I shall be weary. Now I would ask you to remember that when you had just begun in business and you wanted to make a little money, how early you rose in the morning, how many hours you worked in the day. Why, you that are getting gray now knew that in these days everybody wondered at you because you threw such strength into everything. You did the work of two or three. What was all that effort for? For yourself, was it not? Mm-hmm. My dear brother, can you put all those exertions forth for yourself? And cannot you put out as much effort for Christ? That was only for the worldly things. Shall there not be something like that in the spiritual things? But, says one, such well-doing requires so much self-denial. I trust I am a Christian, but I sometimes flag because to deny oneself again and again and again and to lead a life of constant self-denial is, I'm afraid, too much for me. Yes, but dear brother, recollect what Paul bids you remember. He was thinking of the men that went to the boxing matches and the men that went to the races among the Greeks. How they had to contend for a crown that was only of parsley or laurel. But weeks and months before they ran, they kept under their body and brought it into subjection and denied themselves all sorts of things they would have rejoiced in, till they got the muscles well out and by degrees pulled the flesh off their bones to get them into right condition to enter the arena. Now, saith the apostle, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we for an incorruptible. I am sure the hardships to which some of those champions in the public games put themselves were enough to make the cheek of professors mantle with crimson when they think that the little self-denials of their life are often too severe for them. May God in infinite mercy help us not to be weary in well-doing, since these stand before us as examples. I, says one, but I grow weary, because though I could deny myself, continued well-doing brings such persecution. I am surrounded by people who have no sympathy with me. On the contrary, if they could stamp out the little spark of spiritual religion that I have in me, they would be glad to do it. Now, my dear brethren, be not weary in well-doing because of this, but look up yonder. I can see in vision a white-robed throng. Each one bears a palm branch, and together they sing an exultant song of triumph. Who are these that thus wear a ruby crown? These are they who bore the cross, faithful to their master died, suffered in his righteous cause, followers of the crucified. Take down Master Fox's Book of Martyrs and read a dozen pages, and after that see whether you are able to put yourselves on par with the saints of old. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Your persecution is only a silly joke or two against you, a bit of frivolous jesting, that is all. These things break no bones. O sirs, ask grace to enable you to rejoice and to be exceeding glad when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Therefore, be not dismayed. But another says, no, sir, I could bear anything for Christ. But do you know, I have been trying to do good to my neighbors, to the children of my class, to the others. And I really think that the more I try to do good to people, the worse they are. Well doing is followed by so little result. I have labored in vain and spent my strength for naught. And you know, sir, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. They seem to refuse and reject my message, though I put it very kindly. Now listen to me, if you ever listened in your life. You must not, you dare not complain of this, because, and I know you well, there came once to your door one who loved you better than you love these people. He knocked with a hand that had been pierced for you, and you refused him admission. He knocked and knocked again and said, open to me, for my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night, but you would not open to him. Then he went his way, and you were much worse than before. Sometimes you said you would open, but you did not. And by the month together, perhaps I do not exaggerate when I say by the year together, that man of love, the crucified, came to you again and again and again, and pleaded his wounds in blood with you, and yet you did refuse him. You have admitted him now, but no thanks to you. You would never have done it if he had not put in his hand by the hole of the door. And then your bowels were moved for him. Then he came into your soul, and he is supping with you still. Now after that, you must never say a word when they shut the door against you. You must say, this is how I served my master. It has come back to me again, good measure, but not pressed down or running over. And so I am well content to bear rebuffs for his sake, since he bore them from me, even from me. Come, brother, the Lord Jesus Christ has blotted out our sins. He has bought us with his blood. We belong to him, and whatever service he gives us to do, he will give us the strength to do it. So let us go back to our work with joy. If we have been grumbling, if we have complained at all, let us ask his forgiveness and buckle our harness on anew, saying, Master, thou shalt not find me skulking, but as long as the day lasts, thou givest me strength, I will reap in thy fields or work in thy vineyards according to thy bidding, thankful for the great honor of being permitted to do anything for thee, and even for having to put up with inconvenience for thy sake. Seeing that thou didst endure so much for me, why should I not bear something for thee? You may have to face a gale of wind, but you may face it gaily in the strength of your Lord. Keep on, and keep on keeping on. You shall be more than conquerors through him that loved you over all the oppositions of men. Wherefore be comforted, beloved fellow laborers, and let no brother's heart fail him because of anything that has happened to him. Let no sister's hands hang down, but be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, I just have some discussion questions I thought we could talk through about these ideas that are presented in 2 Thessalonians, and hopefully there are things that will carry us through and that we can think back about as we study the book this spring. Oh, that's okay. Perfect. So we have all grown weary in doing good. What has that looked like for you? And how have you responded? Should we turn this off?
Yeah. Thank you. Mm-hmm.